part two of chapter one of The Complete Angler by Isaac Walton.
Well now, Mr. Venator, you shall neither want time nor my attention to hear you enlarge your discourse concerning hunting.
Not I, sir. I remember you said that angling itself was of great antiquity and a perfect art, and an art not easily attained to, and you have so won upon me in your former discourse that I am very desirous to hear what you can say further concerning those particulars.
Sir, I did say so, and I doubt not but if you and I did converse together but a few hours, to leave you possessed with the same high and happy thoughts that now possesses me of it, not only of the antiquity of angling, but that it deserves commendations, and that it is an art, and an art worthy the knowledge and practice of a wise man.
Pray, sir, speak of them what you think fit, for we have yet 5 miles to the thatched house, during which walk I dare promise you my patience and diligent attention shall not be wanting. And if you shall make that to appear which you have undertaken, first, that it is an art, and an art worthy the learning, I shall beg that I may attend you a day or two a fishing, and that I may become your scholar, and be instructed in the art itself which you so much magnify.
Oh, sir, doubt not but that angling is an art. Is it not an art to deceive a trout with an artificial fly, a trout that is more sharp-sighted than any hawk you have named, and more watchful and timorous than your high-mettled Merlin is bold? And yet I doubt not to catch a brace or two to-morrow for a friend's breakfast. Doubt not, therefore, sir, but that angling is an art, and an art worth your learning. The question is, rather, whether you be capable of learning it. For angling is somewhat like poetry. Men are born so, I mean with inclinations to it, though both may be heightened by discourse and practice. But he that hopes to be a good angler must not only bring an inquiring, searching, observing wit, but he must bring a large measure of hope and patience, and a love and propensity to the art itself. But having once gotten practiced it, then doubt not but angling will prove to be so pleasant that it will prove to be, like virtue, a reward in itself.
Sir, I am now become so full of expectation that I long much to have you proceed, and in the order you propose.
Then, first, for the antiquity of angling, of which I shall not say much, but only this. Some say it is as ancient as Deucalion's flood. Others, that Belus, who was the first inventor of godly and virtuous recreations, was the first inventor of angling. And others say, for former times have had their disquisitions about the antiquity of it, that Seth, one of the sons of Adam, taught it to his sons, and that by them it was derived to posterity. Others say that he left it engraven on those pillars which he erected and trusted to preserve the knowledge of mathematics, music, and the rest of that precious knowledge and those useful arts, which by God's appointments or allowance and his noble industry were thereby preserved from perishing in Noah's flood. These, sir, have been the opinions of several men that have possibly endeavored to make angling more ancient than is needful, or may well be warranted. But for my part, I shall content myself in telling you that angling is much more ancient than the incarnation of our Savior. For in the prophet Amos, mention is made of fish hooks, and in the book of Job, which was long before the days of Amos, for that book is said to have been written by Moses, mention is made also of fish hooks, which must imply anglers in those times. But, my worthy friend, as I would rather prove myself a gentleman by being learned and humble, valiant and inoffensive, virtuous and communicable, than by any fond ostentation of riches, or, wanting those virtues myself, boast that these were in my ancestors, and yet I grant that where a noble and ancient descent and such merit meet in any man, it is a double dignification of that person. So if this antiquity of angling, which for my part I have not forced, like an ancient family, be either an honor or an ornament, shall, to this virtuous art which I profess to love and practice, I shall be the gladder that I made an accidental mention of the antiquity of it, of which I shall say no more, but proceed to that just commendation which I think it deserves. And for that I shall tell you that in ancient times a debate hath risen, and it remains yet unresolved, whether the happiness of man in this world doth consist more in contemplation or in action. Concerning which, some have endeavored to maintain their opinion of the first, by saying that the nearer we mortals come to God by way of imitation, the more happy we are. And they say that God enjoys himself only by a contemplation of his own infiniteness, eternity, power, and goodness, and the like. And upon this ground, many cloistral men of great learning and devotion prefer contemplation before action. And many of the fathers seem to approve this opinion, as may appear in their commentaries upon the words of our Savior to Martha. And on the contrary, there want not men of equal authority and credit that prefer action to be the more excellent, as namely experiments in physic and the application of it, both for the ease and prolongation of man's life, by which each man is enabled to act and do good to others, either to serve his country or do good to particular persons. And they say also that action is doctrinal and teaches both art and virtue, and is a maintainer of human society, and for these and other like reasons to be preferred before contemplation. Concerning which two opinions I shall forbear to add a third by declaring my own, and rest myself contented in telling you, my very worthy friend, that both of these meet together and do most properly belong to the most honest, ingenuous, quiet, and harmless act, art of angling. And first, I shall tell you what some have observed, and I have found it to be a real truth, that the very sitting by the river's side is not only the quietest and fittest place for contemplation, but will invite an angler to it. And this seems to be maintained by the learned Peter Dumoulin, who, in his Discourse of the Fulfilling of Prophecies, observes that when God intended to reveal any future events or high notions to his prophets, he then carried them either to the deserts or to the seashore, that having so separated them from amidst the press of people and business and the cares of the world, he might settle their mind in a quiet repose and there make them fit for revelation. And this seems also to be imitated by the children of Israel, who, having in a sad condition banished all mirth and music from their pensive hearts, and having hung up their then-mute harps upon the willow trees growing by the rivers of Babylon, sat down upon those banks, bemoaning the ruins of Sion, and contemplating their own sad condition. And an ingenious Spaniard says that rivers and the inhabitants of the watery element were made for wise men to contemplate, and fools to pass by without consideration. And though I will not rank myself in the number of the first, yet give me leave to free myself from the last, by offering to you a short contemplation, first of rivers, and then of fish, concerning which I doubt not but to give you many observations that will appear very considerable. I am sure they have appeared so to me, and made many an hour pass away more pleasantly, as I have sat quietly on a flowery bank by a calm river, and contemplated what I shall now relate to you. And first, concerning rivers, there be so many wonders reported and written of them, and of the several creatures that be bred and live in them, and those by authors of so good credit, that we need not to deny them an historical faith. As namely, of a river in Epirus, that puts out any lighted torch, and kindles any torch that was not lighted. Some waters being drunk cause madness, some drunkenness, and some laughter to death. The river Celerus in a few hours turns a rod or wand to stone, and our Camden mentions the like in England, and the like in Lochmere in Ireland. There is also a river in Arabia, of which all the sheep that drink thereof have their wool turned into a vermilion color. And one of no less credit than Aristotle
tells us of a merry river, the river Eleusina, that dances at the noise of music, for with music it bubbles, dances, and grows sandy, and so continues till the music ceases. But then it presently returns to its wonted calmness and clearness. And Camden tells us of a well near to Kirby in Westmoreland, that ebbs and flows several times every day. And he tells us of a river in Surrey, it is called Mole, that after it has run several miles, being opposed by hills, finds or makes itself a way underground, and breaks out again so far off that the inhabitants thereabout boast, as the Spaniards do of their river Anus, that they feed divers flocks of sheep upon a bridge. And lastly, for I would not tire your patience, one of no less authority than Josephus, that learned Jew, tells us of a river in Judea that runs swiftly all the 6 days of the week and stands still and rests all their Sabbath. But I will lay aside my discourse of rivers and tell you some things of the monsters, or fish, call them what you will, that they breed and feed in them. Pliny the philosopher says, in the third chapter of his ninth book, that in the Indian Sea, the fish called balaena, or whirlpool, is so long and broad as to take up more in length and breadth than 2 acres of ground, and of other fish of 200 cubits long, and that in the river Ganges there be eels of 30 feet long. He says there that these monsters appear in that sea only when the tempestuous winds oppose the torrents of water falling from the rocks into it, and so turning what lay at the bottom to be seen on the water's top. And he says that the people of Kadara, an island near this place, make the timber for their houses of those fish bones. He there tells us that there are sometimes 1,000 of these great eels found wrapped or interwoven together. He tells us there that it appears that dolphins love music, and will come when called for by some men or boys that know and are used to feeding them, and that they can swim as swift as an arrow can be shot out of a bow. And much of this is spoken concerning the dolphin and other fish, as may be found also in the learned Dr. Casaubon's Discourse of Credulity and Incredulity, printed by him in about the year 1670. I know we islanders are averse to the belief of these wonders, but there be so many strange creatures to be now seen, many collected by John Tradescant, and others added by my friend Elias Ashmole, Esquire, who now keeps them carefully and methodically at his house near to Lambeth, near London, as may get some belief of some of the other wonders I mentioned. I will tell you some of the wonders that you may now see, and not till then believe, unless you think fit. You may see there the hogfish, the dogfish, the dolphin, the conyfish, the parrotfish, the shark, the poisonfish, the swordfish, and not only other incredible fish, but you may there see the salamander, several sorts of barnacles, of solengeese, the bird of paradise, such sorts of snakes and such bird nests, and of such various forms and so wonderfully made, as may beget wonder and amusement in any beholder, and so many hundred of other rarities in that collection, as will make the other wonders I spake of the less incredible. For you may note that the waters are nature's storehouse, in which she locks up her wonders. But, sir, lest this discourse may seem tedious, I shall give it a sweet conclusion out of that holy poet, Mr. George Herbert, his divine contemplation on God's providence. Lord, who hath praise enough, nay, who hath any? None can express thy works but he that knows them, and none can know thy works, they are so many, and so complete, but only he that owes them. We all acknowledge both thy power and love to be exact, transcendent, and divine, who cost so strangely and so sweetly move, whilst all things have their end, yet none but thine. Wherefore, most sacred spirit, I here present, for me and all my fellows, praise to thee, and just it is that I should pay the rent, because the benefit accrues to me. And as concerning fish, in that psalm wherein, for height of poetry and wonders, the prophet David seems even to exceed himself, how doth he there express himself in choice metaphors, even to the amazement of a contemplative reader, concerning the sea, the rivers, and the fish therein contained? And the great naturalist Pliny says, that nature's great and wonderful power is more demonstrated in the sea than on the land. And this may appear by the numerous and various creatures inhabiting both in and about that element. As to the readers of Gessner, Rondeletius, Pliny, Ausonius, Aristotle, and others may be demonstrated. But I will sweeten this discourse also out of a contemplation in divine Du Bartas, who says, God quickened in the sea and in the rivers so many fishes of so many features, that in the waters we may see all creatures, even all that on the earth are to be found, as if the world were in deep waters drowned. For seas as well as skies have sun, moon, stars as well as air, swallows, rooks, and stares, as well as earth, vines, roses, nettles, melons, mushrooms, pinks, gillyflowers, and many millions of other plants more rare, more strange than these, as very fishes living in the seas, as also rams, calves, horses, hares, and hogs, wolves, urchins, lions, elephants, and dogs, yea, men and maids, and which I most admire, the mitred bishop and the cowled friar, of which examples but a few years since were strewn the Norway and the Polonian prince. These seem to be wonders, but have had so many confirmations for men of learning and credit, that you need not doubt them. Nor are the number, nor the various shapes, of fishes more strange or more fit for contemplation than their different natures, inclinations, and actions, concerning which I shall beg your patient ear a little longer. The cuttlefish will cast a long gut out of her throat, which, like as an angler doth his line, she sendeth forth and pulleth in again at her pleasure, according as she sees some little fish come near to her. And the cuttlefish, being then hid in the gravel, lets the smaller fish nibble and bite the end of it, at which time she, by little and little, draws the smaller fish so near to her that she may leap upon her, and then catches and devours her. And for this reason, some have called this fish the sea angler. And there is a fish called a hermit, that at a certain age gets into a dead fish's shell, and like a hermit dwells there alone, studying the wind and the weather, and so turns her shell that she makes it defend her from the injuries that they would bring upon her. There is also a fish called by Aelian the Adonis, or darling of the sea, so called because it is a loving and innocent fish, a fish that hurts nothing that hath life, and is at peace with all the numerous inhabitants of that vast watery element. And truly, I think most anglers are so disposed to most of mankind. And there are also lustful and chaste fishes, of which I shall give you examples. And first, what Du Bartas says of a fish called the sargus, which, because none can express it better than he does, I shall give you in his own words, supposing it shall not have the less credit for being verse, for he hath gathered this and other observations out of authors that have been great and industrious searchers into the secrets of nature. The adulterous sargus doth not only change wives every day in the deep streams, but strange, as if the honey of sea-love delight could not suffice his ranging appetite, goes courting she-goats on the grassy shore, horning their husbands that had horns before. And the same author writes concerning the cantharus, that which ye shall also hear in his own words. But contrary, the constant cantharus is ever constant to his faithful spouse, in nuptial duties, spending his chaste life, never loves any but his own dear wife. Sir, but a little longer, and I have done.
Sir, take what liberty you think fit, for your discourse seems to be music, and charms me to an attention.
Why, then, sir, I will take a little liberty to tell, or rather to remember you, what is said of turtle doves. First, that they silently plight their troth and marry, and that then the survivor scorns, as the Thracian women are said to do, to outlive his or her mate. And this is taken for a truth. And if the survivor shall ever couple with another, then, not only the living, but the dead, be it either the he or the she, is denied the name and honor of a true turtle dove. And to parallel this land rarity, and teach mankind moral faithfulness, and to condemn those that talk of religion, and yet come short of the moral faith of fish and fowl, men that violate the law affirmed by St. Paul to be written in their hearts, in which, he says, shall at the last day condemn and leave them without excuse, I pray hearken to what Du Bartas sings, for the hearing of such conjugal faithfulness will be music to all chaste ears. And therefore I pray hearken to what Du Bartas sings of the mullet. But for chaste love the mullet hath no peer, for if the fisher hath surprised her fear, as mad with woe, to shore she followeth, pressed to consort him both in life and death. On the contrary, what shall I say of the housecock, which treads any hen, and then, contrary to the swan, the partridge, and pigeon, takes no care to hatch, to feed, or cherish his own brood, but is senseless, though they perish. And it is considerable that the hen, which, because she also takes any cock, expects it not, who is sure the chickens be her own, hath by a moral impression her care and affection to her own brood more than doubled, even to such a height that our Savior, in expressing his love to Jerusalem, quotes her, for an example of tender affection, as his father had done Job for a pattern of patience. And to parallel this cock, there be divers fishes that cast their spawn on flags or stones, and then leave it uncovered and exposed, to become a prey and to be devoured by vermin and other fishes. But other fishes, as namely the barbel, take such care for the preservation of their seed that, unlike to the cock or the cuckoo, they mutually labor, both the spawner and the melter, to cover their spawn with sand, or watch it, or hide it in some secret place unfrequented by vermin, or by any fish but themselves. Sir, these examples may, to you and others, seem strange, but they are testified, some by Aristotle, some by Pliny, some by Gessner, and by many others of credit, and are believed and known by divers, both of wisdom and experience, to be a truth, and indeed are, as I said at the beginning, fit for the contemplation of a most serious and a most pious man. And doubtless this made the prophet David say, they that occupy themselves in deep waters see the wonderful works of God. Indeed, such wonders and pleasures too as the land affords not. And that they be fit for the contemplation of the most prudent and pious and peaceable men seems to be testified by the practice of so many devout and contemplative men as the patriarchs and prophets of old, and of the apostles of our Savior in our latter times, of which 12 we are sure he chose 4 that were simple fishermen, whom he inspired and sent to publish his blessed will to the Gentiles, and inspired them also with a power to speak all languages, and by their powerful eloquence to beget faith in the unbelieving Jews, and themselves to suffer for that Savior, whom their forefathers and they had crucified, and, in their sufferings, to preach freedom from the encumbrances of the law, and a new way to everlasting life. This was the employment of those happy fishermen. Concerning which choice, some have made these observations. First, that he never reproved these for their employment and calling, as he did the scribes and the money changers. And secondly, he found that the hearts of such men by nature were fitted for contemplation and quietness, men of mild and sweet and peaceable spirits, as indeed most anglers are. These men our blessed Savior, who has observed to love to plant grace in good natures,
though indeed nothing be too hard for him. Yet these men he chose to call from their irreprovable employment of fishing, and gave them grace to be his disciples, and to follow him, and do wonders. I say, 4 of 12. And it is observable that it was our Savior's will that these, our 4 fishermen, should have a priority of nomination in the catalogue of his 12 apostles, as namely, first St. Peter, St. Andrew, St. James, and St. John, and then the rest in their order. And it is yet more observable that when our blessed Savior went up into the mount, when he left the rest of his disciples, and chose only 3 to bear him company at his transfiguration, that those 3 were all fishermen. And it is to be believed that all the other apostles, after they betook themselves to follow Christ, betook themselves to be fishermen too. For it is certain that the greater number of them were found together, fishing, by Jesus after his resurrection, as it is recorded in the 21st chapter of St. John's Gospel. And since I have your promise to hear me with patience, I will take a liberty to look back upon an observation that hath been made by an ingenious and learned man, who observes that God hath been pleased to allow those whom he himself hath appointed to write his holy will in holy writ, yet to express his will in such metaphors as their former affections or practice had inclined them to. And he brings Solomon for an example, who before his conversion was remarkably carnally amorous, and after, by God's appointment, wrote that spiritual dialogue or holy amorous love song, the Canticles, betwixt God and his church, in which he says, "His beloved had eyes like the fish pools of Heshbon." And if this hold in reason, as I see none to the contrary, then it may be probably concluded that Moses, who I told you before writ the book of Job, and the prophet Amos, who was a shepherd, were both anglers. For you shall, in all the Old Testament, find fish hooks, I think, but twice mentioned, namely by meek Moses, the friend of God, and by the humble prophet Amos. Concerning which last, namely the prophet Amos, I shall make but this observation, that he that shall read the humble, lowly, plain style of that prophet, and compare it with the high, glorious, eloquent style of the prophet Isaiah, though they be both equally true, may easily believe Amos to be not only a shepherd, but a good-natured, plain fisherman, which I do the rather believe, by comparing the affectionate, loving, lowly, humble epistles of St. Peter, St. James, and St. John, whom we know were all fishers, with the glorious language and high metaphors of St. Paul, whom we may believe was not. And for the lawfulness of fishing, it may very well be maintained by our Savior's bidding St. Peter cast his hook into the water and catch a fish, for money to pay tribute to Caesar. And let me tell you that angling is of high esteem and of much use in other nations. He that reads the voyages of Ferdinand Mendez Pinto shall find that there he declares to have found a king and several priests of fishing. And he that reads Plutarch shall find that angling was not contemptible in the days of Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and that they, in the midst of their wonderful glory, used angling as a principal recreation. And let me tell you that in the Scripture, angling is always taken in the best sense, and that though hunting may be sometimes so taken, yet it is but seldom to be so understood. And let me add this more. He that views the ancient ecclesiastical canons shall find hunting to be forbidden to churchmen, as being a turbulent, toilsome, perplexing recreation, and shall find angling allowed to clergymen, as being a harmless recreation, a recreation that invites them to contemplation and quietness. End of part 2.